Hi. The reading tonight will be taken from Revelation 21, and that's on the red pew Bibles on page 881. That's Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who had talked with me had measured a rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold was pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th anethisist. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Well, it's great to be back with you again. It's good to see some familiar faces and some new faces as well. Well, I've been looking forward to opening up these wonderful truths about the new creation with you. So as we come to this passage, and I hope you've got Revelation 21 open before you, that we'll pray and ask God to speak to us of these glorious things in his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please help us to look to things above this evening. Lord, help us to look to things that are to come, to this wonderful vision of the new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, give us a foretaste of glory divine. Would you thrill our hearts with what is in store for us as your people? And may we leave this place longing for heaven more than we did when we arrived. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. Well, there are times in our lives when we crave a new beginning. Maybe we're fed up with the status quo and we want to change things up a bit in our life. Maybe a career change, maybe a house move, or just taking on a new interest, something just to change up what is happening in our lives. Or maybe something painful has happened in the past and we want to start afresh. We want to put that painful thing behind us and begin anew. But it's never really new, is it? There's never really a new start in this world. The same old order of things are always in place. However much we try to change things up, we're the same old people in the same world with the same problems. The new beginning never quite lives up to what we would hope it would be. We can't escape the pain of the past, and we can't avoid that pain in the future. But what we see here in Revelation 21 is a truly new beginning. In verse 1 there, a new heaven and a new earth was unveiled. And John, who is receiving this vision, he's assured that this is a new beginning. It's not a false dawn. It's a completely new start, because the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and they're not coming back again. That's made very clear in this vision. We know this is a new beginning because the old order of things has passed away. Now, did you notice all those things in that passage that were no more? Firstly, that there's no more sea in verse 1. Now, if like me, you love the seaside and you can't imagine a summer holiday without going to the sea, then you might find this quite hard to take. That in the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be any sea. And that might disappoint us if we love the sea. But the picture we get in the Bible of the sea, it isn't a lovely postcard scene of sandcastles and ice cream. The picture we get is one of evil and chaos. For the Israelites, the sea was a place of fear. It was a place where monsters lurked. It was a place where their enemies came from. But in the new creation, that place of fear will be no more. There'll be no more things to come out of the sea that cause us to fear, that cause us to worry. There'll be no more incidents like we've seen in Manchester and London. There'll be no more sea. And even more significant than that, there'll be no more death. Verse 4. The thing that people fear the most will be no more. Now, whatever background you come from, whatever your social status, however good you look, however much you earn, death will come to us all. Death is the one thing that we can't escape in this life. However advanced we become as human beings, we can't beat death. But one day, death will be beaten. The prophet Isaiah gives a wonderful promise about the end of death in Isaiah 25. Verse 7 to 8, he says, on this mountain, he, that's God, will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And that promise is being fulfilled here in Revelation 21. Never again will that sheet cover the nations. Never again will a sheet be pulled over a lifeless body. Death will be destroyed forever. The shadow that looms over every human being, causing fear, causing anxiety and grief, will be no more. And because death will be no more, there'll also be no more tears. And again, this links back to Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy continues in verse 8. Of chapter 25, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears of all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. In the new creation, there'll be no more crying or mourning because there'll be nothing to cry about. There'll be nothing to mourn over. Not only will our tears be wiped away, but everything that causes our tears will be wiped away. And of course, that includes pain. There'll be no more pain. Verse 4. And all these things, death, pain, tears, they're all part of the old order of things. And this is our present reality, isn't it? This is the world that we live in. This is the reality that we face every day. For some of us, every day we wake up and we wake up to pain. Or we wake up to sad thoughts of things that have happened in the past. The grief, bereavement. But another reality is going to take its place. There's going to be an eternal reality. And we need to remind ourselves of this reality every time we go through pain. Because otherwise we're going to mourn like the world mourns. If we don't remind ourselves of this hope, of what we're looking forward to, then we will go through grief and go through pain in exactly the same way as the world. The next time we see terrible events on our television screens, the next time that there's news of another terrorist attack, we can remember that this will be no more. That one day we won't have to live in fear of terrorists. The next time you sit in a hospital bed, or you're the one in the hospital bed, you can remind yourself that this is just temporary. That this experience of pain and suffering, of illness, that one day it'll be no more. The next time you're at a funeral, you can remind yourself that one day death will be no more. There will be a new beginning. God will wipe away all tears. Death and mourning and crying will be put to an end. And that is the future that we look forward to. That is the future that gives us hope in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our tears, right now. And we can also look forward to a future with no more thirst. That's what we see in verse 6. The one who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, gives this promise. He said, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. In the words of Revelation 7, never again will we hunger. Never again will we thirst. The Lamb on the throne will be our shepherd, and he will lead us to streams of living water. It's the same water that John writes about back in John 4. Remember the woman at the well, and Jesus offers her living water, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's the same water. In this old world, we get thirsty very quickly, don't we? And there are many places that offer water. There are many things that are out there that say, we can quench your thirst, we can satisfy you. And if we're honest, at times we can be tempted to go to those places. We know that ultimately they're empty, those wells, those cisterns, they don't hold any water for us, but we can be tempted to go to those places. But in the new world, all those other so-called sources of water will be no more. They'll be taken away. There'll be no more temptations to lure us away from our shepherd. There'll only be one source of water, and it'll be living water. And we'll enjoy that water forever. It will satisfy us forever. We won't hunger, and we won't thirst again. And there's also the promise here, I think, of never sinning again. So there's no more impurity. We see that verse 8 and verse 27. We see there, verse 27, that nothing impure will be allowed to enter the new creation. Nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And verse 8, we get a comprehensive list of everybody who won't be in this place. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the second death. Now, this doesn't sound very politically correct, does it? to exclude all these people. But God will have no impurity in his new creation, in his new world. One writer said this. He said that the Bible contains 1,185 chapters. Out of all those chapters, sin is present, except in the first two and the last two. Sin runs through every human action. It dashes every human hope. Sin dominates the Bible's big story, but now, at last, there'll be no more sin. And this is wonderful news. Just imagine it. Total freedom from sin. Total freedom from ever messing up again. No more need to have guilt because of your sin. An eternity of purity. No longer will you sin, and no longer will people sin against you. All the acts of darkness that people do will be no more. And there'll be no more darkness to cover up those evil acts either, because there'll be no more night. Verse 25 says that there'll be no need to shut the gates of our heavenly home, because there'll be no night. Now, the first house that we moved to in Newark was a vicarage. And it was in a bit of a strange place, because you had to go through a car park to get there. And you drove through the car park onto the drive through these two big gates. And when we first moved there, I didn't bother closing the gates at night. But then one day, our neighbour said that she noticed a footprint in the flower bed. And she wondered if somebody had got through our gates, which had been open, and managed to get into our garden and over into their garden. And of course, from that time on, I made sure that every night our gates were closed. Even if I realised when I got to bed that the gates were open, I'd go down and close them. Now, why did I do that? Why do I close the gates at night? Well, because there's scary things out there at night. Bad things happen at night. There's bad people around at night who want to do bad things. Now, and maybe that's a bit of a simplistic view, because bad things happen in the day as well, don't they? But there is some truth in that. That darkness is always associated with evil, with fearful things. But in our new home, there'll be no more nights. There'll be no need to close the gates. There'll be nothing out there to close out, because it'll all be taken away. The darkness will be replaced by light. The danger will be replaced by security. And finally, there'll be no more curse. Now, we've got to go into chapter 22 to see that, verse 3. No more curse. The reason why we have evil and chaos and death and tears and pain and thirst and impurity and darkness is because of the curse. Back in Genesis 3, God's very good creation was spoilt by sin. Satan entered in disguised as a snake, and he whispered a lie into the ears of God's children. He told them that their creator was not to be trusted, was not to be believed. They could go their own way. They could satisfy their own desires. And so they rejected God. And the result of that was death. But not just death for Adam and Eve, but death for all creation. And ever since that time, all creation has been under the bondage of decay and death. All creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, we're told in Romans 8. It's waiting for that day when the curse will be abolished. And we can wait in eager expectation for that day, because Christ has made it possible. Because he became a curse for us, we can look forward to a world with no curse. Because he endured the darkness of the cross, we can look forward to a world with no more night, no darkness. Because he became sin for us, we can look forward to a future without sin and without impurity. Because he took up our pain and he bore our sorrows and our suffering. We know that one day pain and suffering and sorrow will be no more. Because he rose again, defeating death, we can look forward to a world that is free of death. And because he triumphed over the powers of evil at the cross, because he defeated them, we can look forward to a future without any evil. So right at the heart of this glorious new creation is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who purchased with his own blood a people for God from every tribe and language and nation. This future is all about Jesus. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He has abolished the old order of things. He's made them all no more. And he is making everything new. Perhaps this new beginning sounds too good to be true for you. Maybe it just seems too far off. It just seems too unreal, especially in the situation you're at the moment. But we know that it's true because of Christ, because of the one who makes everything new. So we've seen the old order has passed away. And secondly, everything is made new. Now, we looked at the things that won't be in the new creation. We haven't yet looked at what will be there. We spent a lot of time thinking about what's not going to be there. But what will be in our new home, in the new creation? Well, the focus of this passage is the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And John sees it there in verse 2, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And this place is both a place and it's a people. The city is the people. It's a bit like the church. The church is the people. And verse 3 tells us that the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is a promise that we hear again and again throughout the Old Testament. This was the promise that was at the heart of the covenant, a promise of a relationship with God and his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And when we read through the Bible, we see many examples of God dwelling with his people. We see it back in Eden, when God walked in the cool of the day through the garden, and Adam and Eve were able to talk with God. Later on in Israel's history, there was the tabernacle and the temple. And then years later, Jesus came. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among his people. And even more amazingly, that we, the church, are described as the holy temple. We're described as the place where God dwells by his Spirit. And whenever we read about God dwelling somewhere, we read about two attributes of God. We read about his holiness and his glory accompanying that dwelling. And it's no surprise that these are two of the descriptions of this city, of the New Jerusalem. It's a holy city. In verse 9 of 21, an angel shows John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he sees that she's a holy city. Now, there is another woman described as a city in Revelation, and it's Babylon. But Babylon isn't a bride. She's not pure, and she's not holy. She's a prostitute. She's an adulteress. And John is making a very clear distinction here between Babylon and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is marked by holiness. That should be the standout feature of God's people. We should be holy people. Because any place that God dwells is a holy place. Now, I don't have a lot of interest in maths. I'm much better with words than with numbers. But there's a lot of numbers in Revelation, and especially in this passage. And we shouldn't just overlook the numbers. The numbers are important. They have significance for us. we're told that the angel, in verse 15, gets out a measuring rod and he starts to measure the city. And we're told it's laid out in a square. It's 12,000 stadia in length, or about 1,400 miles. That's a huge city. And it's as wide and high as it is long, which makes it a cube, a perfect cube. Now, I'm told that there's only one other place in the Bible that is described as a perfect cube. Do you know what it is? It's the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple. This was the place where God dwelt among his people. And, of course, it was much smaller than this city that's being described. It was about 30 foot long and 30 foot tall and wide and on each side. And this place was partitioned off from the rest of the temple with a thick curtain, with a barrier. There was this huge no-entry sign stopping people coming into the presence of a holy God. And that barrier was there for the people's good. Because if a sinful person came into the presence of a holy God, they would be consumed in the fire of his holiness. So there had to be a barrier. Every time God dwelt with his people, there had to be a barrier. That was the proviso of God dwelling amongst his people. But one day the unthinkable happened. One day the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. One day that barrier was taken away. The day when Jesus breathed his last on the cross. And he cried out, "It is finished." And that payment for sin was made in full. And now we have confidence to enter into the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. We can come into the presence of a holy God. The barrier has been done away with. And so when we come to the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. Verse 22. Because the Lord, God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The whole city is the most holy place. There's no barrier anymore between us and God. And you know what the best thing about this city is? Do you know what the best thing about our new home will be? We find it in verse 4 of chapter 22. We will see his face. No more will there be any barrier between human beings and a holy God. We will see his face. We will see him and we will know him. His name will be on our foreheads. And we'll enjoy that relationship with him forever, without anything in the way. So our new city is a holy city, but it's also a glorious city. This city shines with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It's a city of pure gold. And again, that reminds us of the most holy place in the temple. Only one person could enter that most holy place on one day of the year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. And I think that if you were in that privileged position of entering into the holy place through the curtain, I think perhaps the first thing that would strike you would be the brilliance that you would see around you. Because the whole place was covered in gold. You'd be struck by that great vision of shining gold as you went into that place. And now in the New Jerusalem, the whole place we find is dazzling with the glory of God. It is a place that is paved with gold. And we've got a description of all these wonderful jewels. It's a picture of dazzling beauty. And of course, it's going to be a place of light. There'll be no more need for the sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. So this is the place we're looking forward to. It's a holy place and it's a glorious place. But I want to ask a question as we close. Since we're looking forward to this new beginning, what kind of people ought we to be now? I mean, it's great to think about these truths and to look forward to heaven, but how is it going to change the way we live this coming week? How is what we've read here in Revelation 21 going to change you tomorrow morning? When you go to work, when you take the kids to school, when you see your neighbours or your family? How is this going to make a difference to your life? Well, Peter asked the same question in 2 Peter 3. What kind of people ought we to be as we look forward to this new city, this new Jerusalem? How should it change our lives? And this is his answer, 2 Peter 3:14. He says, "So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, to a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." What kind of people will enter this holy place, this new Jerusalem, this glorious city? It is those who overcome. Those who overcome sin. Those who overcome temptation. Those who overcome the lure of the world and keep themselves for God. Who stay faithful to him. In other words, those who are holy. Those who are set apart. Because without holiness, we know that nobody will see the Lord. So I want to share with you what J.C. Ryle says about this in his book, Holiness. He says, suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of the saints would you join yourself? And by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy in that holy place if you were not holy on earth? I do not know what others may think, but to me it does seem clear that heaven would be a miserable place to an unholy person. So what kind of people are we as we look forward to this new home? Are we holy people? Are we set apart? Do we live as though this world is our home and all our hopes and our dreams and ambitions are in this world? Or are we living for the world to come? For a new beginning? Are we heavenly minded? Do we have heavenly tastes? Or would we feel like a stranger in heaven because we've made this world our home? Well, may we look forward to this new beginning, and may we be ready for it by living lives that are holy now in the present.